So over the course of the weekend, I sort of lost my voice. So please pray not only with me, but for me. I'm going to be very dependent upon the mic tonight. And I might not look at you as much as I typically do. So please pray with me. Father, please bless us as we hear your word preached. Please bless me and give me a voice to speak. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You have come a long way around to reach this place, whither I would have carried you in a few moments. These are Mother Kirk's words to John in The Pilgrim's Regress, the one by C.S. Lewis, not the one by Bunyan. Listen to it again. You have come a long way around to reach this place, whither I would have carried you in a few moments. The words of Mother Kirk, that is, the church, to John the Pilgrim. We are all walking along the way somewhere, and we are all of us, in some way disappointed. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped to overcome the plagues of our past. We had hoped to have a more fulfilling job, to have a job. We had hoped that our messed up relationships would be mended. We had hoped that no one else would leave us. We had hoped that God would heal us. We had hoped to have more answers than questions. We had hoped that we would not get so hurt again. We had hoped that we would not feel so alone, that we would not be alone. And yes, we've heard the story about the women, the empty tomb, the angels, the proclamation that he is alive. But is it true? Does it matter? In the face of the little disappointments that add up, in the face of the heavy disappointments we all carry with us along the way, is there any hope? Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. To believe all that the prophets have spoken. And what have the prophets spoken? If you look back at the tale, it is one giant tale of disappointment. Disappointment. The Bible is a very disappointing book. From the beginning, God said to humanity, "Be my kings and queens and rule." But we stooped down and licked the dust instead. And we went lower still, even after God washed up creation. In a watery, fresh start, things quickly went to hell again, so that you had those who were meant to be priests and priestesses of a name most high, aiming no higher than their own puny name, their own paltry ambition. Things looked bright for just a little while with Abraham, but out of all of his grandchildren, maybe two of them actually got it. But then all of his descendants find themselves enslaved. And even after they're delivered by God in a mighty act of deliverance, their wilderness way is marred by disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. Things turn hopeful with Joshua for just a little while, but then the people hurl themselves into a downward spiral of depravity through the book of Judges. But then finally, David, right? But again, disappointment. But then there's Solomon. But disappointment. And then a split kingdom. And then exile. Then pleading prophets, hard-hearted, hard-headed people. If you reach the end of the prophets and you haven't tasted the disappointment yet, let alone the personal disappointment of the Psalms, God, where are you? God, why are you so far when I cry to you? God, you say you have this plan, but where is it? What are you doing? If you reach the end of the prophets and you haven't drunk in the disappointment, then you haven't been listening to the story. You haven't heard the story. So does that mean that it's just one big tale of disappointment? There's nothing else, just disappointment on the small scale, on the large scale? Is there any hope at all? O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. To believe all that the prophets have spoken. Disappointment is only a part of the tale. The Bible is a very hopeful book. And Christ is the key to that hope. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ, the pioneer, went into the darkness, and he returns us from the exile of God's absence. He returns us from death. Christ, the king, conquers what overcame his fathers, David and Solomon, sin. Christ, the liberator, frees us from our bondage to disappointment, and he makes us know ourselves to be free. Christ, the high priest, lifts us out of the dust. He washes us. He leads us back into a garden temple, into God's presence, where God says to us once again, "You're my kings and queens. You're my sons and daughters. Rule in my name." Abraham has not been disappointed, and we have not been disappointed either. In our disappointments along the way, Christ leads us back to his word. And in that word, we learn that disappointment is not the final word. Christ is the final word. Resurrection is the final word. We also learn something else from his word, that we will face disappointment, bitter disappointment. We all know it. We all feel it. We carry it in some way. Our lives, too, will take on their own cross-shaped pain so that we might suffer with the one who bore the cross so that we, too, might enter into glory with him. That's Romans 8. We suffer with him that we may be glorified with him. There is no other way along the way. God delights in hardship because he delights in triumph. As artist and missionary Lilias Trotter said, "Take the very hardest thing in your life, the place of difficulty, outward or inward, and expect God to triumph gloriously in that very spot. Just there, he can bring your soul into blossom. Even out of the disappointments, he promises resurrection." That's what he does. That's what he is like. Christ calls us to his word. That's the story we learn in his word. Resurrection is the final word. He calls us to his word. He also calls us to his table, this table. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Then later on, they told the other disciples what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So how does this table make him known? And what's more, how does this table address our disappointment? You know, food and intimacy go hand in hand. Just think of a family feasting together, or friends feasting together. Or think about it from the other side. Psychologists will tell us that eating disorders can sometimes be traced to an absence of intimacy. Food feeds intimacy. They're very connected. And even more intimate than food, than eating, is the act of feeding and being fed. Start here. So when someone invites you to a meal, there is the hope that the flavors of the food will somehow lend themselves to the flavor of the relationship. This is true for any dinner outing. It's especially true for a date, right? The day I feed you, but it's really our relationship itself that I want to be nourished. Now let's ratchet up things. Let's ratchet up the intimacy a notch. Lovers feeding each other. Lovers feeding each other. And if that makes you uncomfortable, let's go more intimate still. A mother breastfeeding her child. And now we're getting somewhere. Here there is intimacy. Here there is an unbreakable bond. And here there is a total self-giving from mother to child. Self-giving. At the table, Christ makes himself known as the supreme self-giver. It's not just food he gives. He gives himself because he wants to be in you. And he wants you to be in him. And that is supreme intimacy. And how does this address our disappointment? In bread broken, in wine poured out, God shows us again and again. We say we proclaim the death of Christ in this meal. God shows us again and again the lowest disappointment of history. No one ever went lower. No one ever felt the absence of God more. The broken body of the perfect man pinned crudely to two wooden beams, the haphazardly spilled blood of God incarnate, a cold, stiff, blank-eyed, breathless Christ, dead. But God gives us the bread of this body and the wine of this blood, and he says, look here and remember that I bring dead things to life. I bring dead things to life. Whatever deaths of disappointment that you have died, they do not rule you. They do not have the final word. The risen Christ, on the other side of this bread and this wine, he has the final word. And he is the one who rules you. And there's another way that the table addresses our disappointment. And here I'm going to draw on some insights of a guest speaker that we're going to have in a few weeks. He's going to come and teach for us on a Saturday night. It's the first Saturday in April. I'm sorry, in May, rather. And he'll be preaching for us the next day, Sunday evening. His name is Dr. Peter Lightheart. And I encourage you, if you've never heard of him, to encounter some of his books, some of his writing, his blogging. He writes this about the Lord's table. Jesus could have instituted a ritual meal using roasted grain or red meat, but he chose to signify the kingdom with a feast of bread, a food that does not occur naturally, a uniquely human food. When bread is set on the table, an agricultural and culinary science and technology lies in the background. Bread-making man is thus set over the creation as the agent of transformation and transfiguration. Mankind is given the creation not only to use its products in their natural state, but also to transform them for the enrichment of human life, not only as guardian of what is, but as creator of what is not yet, not only to eat, but to bake. The bread maker is the creature who builds cities, sends probes to the edges of the galaxy, transforms sand into silicon chips. What he's getting at is this: when you see a loaf of bread, it is a microcosm, it is a picture of human beings taking dominion as God has called us to. It is a particularly a picture of the church and its call to take dominion. And wine? What about the wine? Like bread, he writes, wine assumes a degree of technological sophistication, but wine is a drink of celebration. You don't drink wine for nutrition. You drink it for celebration. In short, he says this, the Eucharist, and that just means thanksgiving. It's a Greek word. We call it the Eucharist sometimes because Jesus gave thanks and broke bread. The Eucharist, he says, depicts the world as it really ought to be. This bread and wine show us the world as it really ought to be. They show us the future. They show us the future where the body of Christ, destined to bring before the throne of God the glory and honor of the nations in endless celebration. In that kingdom fullness at the end of the ages, all tears, all pains, all disappointments will be undone. So, later on, as you walk up, as you stumble up, as you limp up, as you crawl up to the Lord's table, as you come along the way, whatever way you find yourself walking, taste the self-giving God, and from these symbols of death, ingest the promise of life. And see before you the future. Look into the future as you see this bread and you see this wine. The future is the church, the body of Christ. The future is celebration with Christ. Glory. These two disciples in our text, they find themselves disappointed along the way. But they're called back by Christ to his word, back to his table. Ultimately, they're called back to Jerusalem, where the fruit of their word encounter and table encounter is this. They're made witnesses together with the whole company. The Lord has risen indeed. And the same is true for us. Is it true that he's alive? Does it matter? Hear it in his word. Taste it at his table. And then tell it along your way. Tell it with your own life broken and poured out, with your own disappointments. Tell it with your own transformation by the life of Christ, that Jesus is alive. Humanity's disappointment is undone. There is glory up ahead. We've already caught glimpses of it in his word. We taste crumbs of it. We drink drops of it in the supper together. But Jesus is alive, and no disappointments can conquer that. No disappointments on the grand scale, no disappointments on your own life scale can conquer and undo that victory. I said at the beginning, this quote, you've come a long way around to reach this place, whither I would have carried you in a few moments, as the words of the church. Where does the church carry us? To Christ, where he promises to be found, in his word, at his table. So here we are in Jerusalem, so to speak. So what do? Where do we go from here? Wherever you want to go. Whatever way you want to walk. Follow the way of the Lord. Only take his word and take his table with you as witnesses to the grand disappointment turned triumph. The bloody cross has been transformed into an empty tomb. Jesus is alive. Body and soul. He is alive. Alleluia. Christ is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.